The title of this psalm is to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. And now will you turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. It's been some weeks now, I think just before Thanksgiving, that we were in Mark's gospel. We're returning now to our studies there. And we are in chapter 10, and we're going to pick up our reading where we left off last time. We're at verse 17. And I'm going to read down through verse 27. I know in your bulletin it says through verse 31, but we're going to deal with verses 28 to 31 separately next week. So verses 17 to 27. And as he, that is Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Amen. May the Lord add His own blessing, His rich blessing, to the reading and the hearing of His inspired and inerrant Word. Will you pray with me this morning as we come to study the Scriptures together? Will you ask for the Holy Spirit to come and minister to your heart? Let's pray. O Lord, as we come to You this morning, we thank You that You have given us Your truth, and that Your truth cannot be broken, and that Your Word abides forever. We come this morning, O Lord, not to learn a list of how-tos, but we come this morning to the living Word of God to have our thinking shaped by Your eternal verities. We come this morning, O Lord, to have our lives shaped after the fashion of Scripture so that we might be more like Jesus. We come this morning to be challenged, to be confronted, to be convicted, to be converted, to become more and more godly, people who think thoughts after You, who bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and yield ourselves as Your instruments for righteousness. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Throughout the Word of God, we are confronted with ultimate questions. For example, Job asked, "How can a man be right with God?" The Lord Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And very pointedly to His disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" It wasn't a moment of desperation that the Philippian jailer cried out to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Questions of ultimate concern. To be redeemed, to know who Jesus is, to be rightly related to Jesus Christ, to trust savingly in Him, that is the issue of ultimate concern. It ought to be the issue of ultimate concern in every person's heart and life, but how much more so those of us who gather week by week within the confines of these walls, gathering as a professing church of Jesus Christ. It was the Scottish Puritan William Guthrie who referred to the saving interest in Jesus Christ as the Christian's great interest. And I wonder this morning, is it your great interest? Is it the issue of ultimate concern before you that you are right with God, that you know God, that you are saved through the person and the work of Jesus Christ? It is this passage that we're studying together this morning that also confronts us with a question of ultimate concern. The question of eternal life, the question of entering into the kingdom of God and how that's done. How is this everlasting salvation obtained? Now, to understand this passage, since we've been away from Mark for a while, let's take just a moment to go back and put it in its context. Let's get ourselves back up to speed as to where we really are in this book. We're in the second major section of Jesus' journeying from Galilee to Jerusalem. In chapter 8, when Peter answered the Lord's question and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we find a significant transition, a significant change in direction. While Jesus had been ministering primarily in the north in the region of Galilee, he now turns toward Jerusalem and makes his way with his disciples to the holy city for the Passion Week. And we'll pick up the narrative of that in the third and final section of this gospel when we get to the next chapter, chapter 11. But in the meantime, in this journey, Jesus is traveling with the 12 and he's training them. He's teaching them what it really means to follow him. These are lessons in discipleship. What does it mean to follow crucified and arisen Messiah? And while the Lord's focus is primarily on the training of the 12 in these chapters, there are also some rather significant and interesting characters, individuals who show up on the scene. For example, in chapter 9, there is the demon-possessed boy and his desperate father. And then in chapter 10, there are this horde of parents who come bringing their children to Jesus to be blessed by them. And that's where we left off last time, with Jesus telling us that the kingdom of God is really a kingdom for children. It's a kingdom for those who will come humbly with childlike faith and trust in him. And Jesus' words of blessing here, saying that the kingdom of God is to be received like children, that provides the foil for us to this passage, where here the focus is not on children, but on a man. A man who comes to Jesus with his question about salvation. Now, if you compare Mark 10 to the parallel accounts in Matthew 19 and Luke 18, you'll discover that he's a young man. Not only is he a young man, but he's a ruler in the synagogue. And so this fellow possesses all kinds of advantages. He's got the vim and the vigor and the enthusiasm of youth. He has a position of respect in society. And in addition to that, he has wealth. Wouldn't this fellow make a superb disciple of Jesus? And yet, rather than following Christ, he went away sorrowful. Why? Because wealth, rather than being an advantage, is actually a barrier to the kingdom of God. Wealth is a barrier to the kingdom of God that can only be overcome by the power of God. Now, as we're taught this lesson here in Mark 10, we see in this passage two very distinct divisions. First of all, that truth is illustrated for us in the story of the rich young man, verses 10 through 22. And then it's explained to us by Jesus in verses 23 through 27. And I want us to look at those two sections this morning. In the illustration, what we see is, first of all, a sad response to an ultimate question. A sad response to an ultimate question. No sooner had Jesus set out on his journey for Jerusalem than this man comes running up to him. And he not only runs up to Jesus, but he kneels down before him and says to him, "Good teacher, what do I need to do? You tell me what I need to do so that I can have eternal life. I want to be saved. I want to know that everything is right between God and me. So tell me what is required." Now, there's no reason to doubt the sincerity of this man. There's no indication that he's play-acting in any way. He's not like the Pharisees who often tried to bait Jesus so that he could cause a theological controversy. No, this man is sincerely seeking. But if we learn anything at the very beginning of this account, it is this. It is one thing to seek God. It is another thing altogether to find him. It is one thing to be religious. and another thing to be redeemed. It is one thing to be sincere, and another thing altogether to be saved. This man was a ruler in the synagogue. And yet, if we read verse 17 in light of the end of the story, he goes away an unsaved man. You see, my dear people, it is not enough to be religious. It is not enough to say and do spiritual things. Salvation consists in a living relationship with the living God through Jesus, His Son. And even those in positions of religious authority can be lost and without God. It was during the Second Great Awakening that Gilbert Tennant, one of the key instruments in that Great Awakening, preached his most famous sermon on the dangers of an unconverted ministry. And he saw it in his day, and he saw it as a barrier to revival in the churches. He saw it as a barrier to the spread of the gospel in the land, that there could be men standing behind the sacred desk without Christ in their hearts. I've stood in the pulpit of the church where that sermon was preached. And it's a church that's now abandoned the gospel. And it has succumbed to the dangers of an unconverted ministry. Here was an unconverted minister. One who was close to the kingdom of God, and yet did not enter in. I wonder if that would describe you this morning. Close, but still outside. What must I do, good teacher, to have eternal life? And Jesus, rather than answering his question directly, actually backs off a step. And he deals, first of all, with the way the man addressed him. "Why do you call me good?" he says. You notice he doesn't say, "Why do you call me teacher?" It was commonly accepted Jesus was a teacher. That wasn't the issue. The issue was the descriptor, good. "Why do you call me good?" Because there's only one who is good, and that is God. John will later tell us that God is light. God is love. Jesus tells us that God is pure goodness. He's the origin of goodness. He's the measure of goodness. He's the sum and the substance of goodness. He is ultimately the only one who is good. So Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" Now, people have misread this passage. And they have said, here Jesus is not claiming to be God. He's actually denying that he is God. Jesus is saying here, "Why do you call me good? Because only God is good, and of course I'm not God, so don't call me good." That's not the meaning of the text at all. As this young man comes to the Lord Jesus, Christ confronts him with the goodness of God so that he is brought face to face with who Jesus really is. And he's brought face to face with an ultimate question from Christ himself. "Are you willing," Jesus says in essence here, "are you willing to receive me for who I am?" That's the question of salvation, isn't it? Will you receive Jesus for who he is? Oh, you say, "You know, I love the bit about forgiveness. I really like that. Because I really don't want to go to hell. So Jesus as a forgiver. Yes, I like that. Jesus is Lord. No, I'm not real keen on that bit. Living under his authority, no thank you. Doing what he says, no, I kind of really want to do my own thing in life." Then you're not receiving Jesus as he is. And so therefore you're not receiving him at all. Christ says, there's no one good but God. Why do you call me good? Are you willing to come face to face with the implications of what you have just said? And then the Lord answers this question. You know the commandments. Of course he did. He was a ruler in the synagogue. And Christ goes down the second table of the law. Do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness. And this man immediately justifies himself. He says, oh, Jesus, I've done all that stuff ever since I was a child, from my youth, from the time I was 12, and I took on the yoke of the law. I took on my role of responsibility as a young Jewish boy. I have obeyed those commandments. And the Lord looked at him and he said, you know, you're really an idiot. You haven't obeyed. Are you kidding me? Who are you trying to fool? No, Christ didn't scorn him, did he? Christ didn't call him names or look down upon him. He looked at him and he loved him. And he said, one thing you lack. Now, why is Jesus saying that? Is Jesus, first of all, agreeing with him? Is he saying, yes, you're such a good little Jewish boy. You've done everything. You're absolutely right. You've obeyed all the law. But what Jesus is doing, he's probing the heart of this young man. He's saying, you lack one thing. And he's putting his finger on the real problem that this guy has. You see, the fellow has externalized all of the commandments, hasn't he? It was true. He had never gone into court and falsely sworn an oath. He had not borne false witness. He'd never broken into someone's house and stolen their goods. He had never committed murder or slept with another man's wife. He had obeyed all of these laws externally. But righteousness is not measured by what people can see. It's not determined by outward evaluations and observations. It's a matter of the heart. And this man had a heart full of covetousness. Jesus says, you lack one thing, and here's what you need to do. You need to go, and you need to sell all that you have, and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. Is the Savior teaching here a salvation by works? Are we to buy our way into heaven by impoverishing ourselves on earth? Do we gain heavenly treasure by getting rid of all earthly goods? That's not his point. His point is to put his finger on the real problem that this man has, and it is the sin of covetousness. And is he willing to repent? We're told that, no, he went away sad. You see, Jesus called upon him to be a disciple. He called for him just as he had called for the 12 back in chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, to take up his cross, to leave everything behind and come and to follow him. But this young man loved money more than Christ. And the love of money became the root of all kinds of evils in his life. And not only the root of all kinds of evils, but it became the weight that drug him down to hell. Do you think that Jesus is asking too much of this man? Isn't Christ asking from this man what exactly he was willing to give? In 2 Corinthians 8, 9, the Apostle Paul writes that though he was rich, Yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. This man was making the fatal mistake that countless people before and after him have made. That is that the meaning of life can be measured by possessions. That money is a good master. That the goal is to accumulate all you can. That money is to be spent on self rather than used for others. It may be the fatal mistake that some of you are making. And the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils in your life. Will it be the weight that brings you down to hell? This man went away very sad because he had great possessions. What if Jesus had said this to us? Go, sell all that you have and come, follow me. Are we the rich man in this story? Well, we are rich people compared to most of the world. And we love our comforts. We love our ease. We love what our money can buy us. Is that keeping us from following Jesus? But the requirements that are laid out here for this man are not what Jesus says to everyone. It's not covetousness that keeps everyone from the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps this morning it's your pride. And so Jesus would come to you this morning and he would say, go. Humble yourself before your family. Humble yourself before your co-workers. Consider other people to be more important than yourself, and you come and follow me. Maybe that the sin that's keeping you from the kingdom this morning is anger. The Son of God would say to you, calm down. Love your enemies. Come, follow me. It may be some idol in your life, some habit, some addiction, some comfort that you feel you cannot live without. It's taken first place. Jesus would say, smash that idol. Walk away from it. Come and follow me. What do you need to repent of this morning? What is it that's keeping you from Christ? Maybe you're a Christian here this morning, but you've gotten off track. And some sin has gotten into your life. You need to go and empty a cabinet at home and come and follow Christ. You need to go home today and wipe your hard drive. Unplug the internet and come and follow Christ. You see, the answer for the unsaved person and the answer for the Christian is exactly the same. It's repentance. Turning away and saying, Jesus is worth more than anything. But can you do that? Can you do that today? Is repentance within your power? It isn't. You see, there's not only a sad response in this passage to an ultimate question, but as Jesus begins to explain this situation, you'll see a startling response to a common assumption. Jesus, we're told, looks around at his disciples in verse 23. What was going through their minds? Jesus, you're being way too hard on this guy. I mean, come on. That's a pretty stiff demand. I mean, Jesus, this guy is a leader in the synagogue. Can you imagine if you had him on your team? What a coup that would be. And wow, he's wealthy. If we could talk him into tithing, we'd be in good shape. And here it is, you've run him off. I don't know exactly what they were thinking. Maybe they had fallen into the celebrity apologetic. Get a young, energetic person with a position in the community and wealth. And wow, how great that'll be for our cause. Christians fall for that all the time, don't they? A celebrity becomes a believer. Maybe it's a film star, a sports star, a person of influence in the business community. And we want to parade their testimony everywhere because, and don't misunderstand me, I'm thankful for every celebrity who knows Christ. But somehow we think that if the powerful in the world's eyes profess faith, that will somehow make the gospel more powerful. There's a theological term for that. It's called hogwash. Or if you prefer the synonym, baloney. Why? Because the gospel is inherently powerful. Jesus looks around at his disciples. We don't know what they were thinking. But they must have been thinking something like that because our Lord says to them how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter into the kingdom of God. And he not only says that, but he repeats it. He says, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God, verse 24. And then in case you didn't get the point, he illustrates it in verse 25. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. Now, preachers have had a field day with that illustration. And scholars have had a field day with it. And there are all kinds of these different ways to interpret this. Some come along and say, well, the Greek word for camel is chamelon. And you can hear camel in that, right? Chamelon. But there's actually another word, chamelon, and that means rope. So this must be rope here. That's what it should be. It's easier to put a rope through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Well, I'm not sure how that's helpful. It's hard to put a rope through the eye of a needle, isn't it? Others have come along, and this is a very popular explanation, that the eye of the needle is a gateway in Jerusalem. And a camel can't make it through that gateway. It has to unload all of its pack and, you know, kind of squat down and make its way through. Problem with that interpretation is a gate with that name wasn't built until the Middle Ages. So it's anachronistic. Jesus knew nothing of that gate. The disciples knew nothing of that gate. Let me make this simple for you. A camel is a big animal with a hump. And a needle is a small implement with an even smaller hole in the top of it, the end of it. Now, if you can get a camel through the eye of a needle, see, the Bible isn't that hard, is it? Right? Scholars make it hard. It isn't that hard. If you can get a camel through the eye of a needle, you can get a rich man into glory. That's Jesus' point. And you'll see that the reaction of the disciples, they're not only amazed when Jesus says the camel and the needle story, they're exceedingly astounded. Because you see, they had bought into the thinking of their day, the common assumption that if you have money, you're blessed by God because God loves you. And how on earth could that be a barrier to being with Him forever? That was the common assumption. And you'll find this over and over again with the 12, that they bought into the thinking of their day. And that's what kept them from understanding Jesus. Because you see, the values of the kingdom of God are not the values of this world. The values of this world are get all you can and keep all you get. And the values of the kingdom are use all you have for the glory of God. Jesus here turns the values of the world on its head. And they're startled. They don't know how to deal with this. And so they say, well, Lord, then who can be saved? If a rich man with all of his advantages, if this young fellow, a ruler in the synagogue, if he's lost, then look at us, poor fishermen, who are now even poorer because we left behind our fishing venture, our business. Is there any hope for anyone? And Jesus says, no, there isn't any hope. As long as you rely on the power of man. As long as you look to what you can do, as long as you depend upon what you've achieved, what you can buy, what you can own, forget it. Heaven is lost. With man, it's impossible. It's impossible because to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus says you have to be born again. And the new birth doesn't come from your parents. It doesn't come from your own decision. It doesn't come through your own power. It must be a gift from God. And so while Jesus says with man this is impossible, he does not leave us with man's weakness, but he leaves us with God's power. For all things, he says, are possible with God. Salvation is possible because the Father has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Salvation is possible because of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on Calvary. It's that blood that can cleanse away your sin. And salvation is possible because of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit who comes and gives you a new birth. Who changes the way you think and the way you feel so that from being a hostile enemy to Christ, you say, yes, I want Jesus. I trust Him. I take Him. I receive Him. That's the power of God. And thankfully, the power of God is at work. And it has been at work, even in the lives of the wealthy. Oh, it's difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. But by the power of God, it is possible. In the 18th century, Selina Hastings was the Countess of Huntingdon. She was a very wealthy lady with a prominent position in society in England and a devout believer. She used her money and she used her influence for the kingdom of God, especially among the elite in England. And she became known as the Queen of Methodism. Her favorite chapter in the Bible was 1 Corinthians 1. And she would say to people, oh, how thankful I am for the letter M. That's a strange testimony. How thankful I am for the letter M. What do you mean? Because Paul wrote, not many noble. Thankfully, he didn't say, not any. She was thankful for the letter M. And these stories could be multiplied, of course. There's Henry Kroll, founder of Quaker Oats. And there's J.C. Penney, who I have to tell you what business he started. The great department store chain. Then there are other men like Cecil Day of Day's End Hotels. And then there's Anthony Rossi of Tropicana Products. You can be thankful for a Christian businessman when you drink your orange juice in the morning. And so many others. R.G. Letourneau, the list could go on and on. William Borden of the Borden Dairy fortune gave away his fortune. Just as did C.T. Studd in England to become a missionary. Gave away his fortune and boarded a ship for Egypt. Arrived in Egypt to be a missionary. And died within days. Was his life wasted? No, his testimony has continued to inspire missionaries for generations. Dear folks, it is only the power of God that can break the power of sin in your life. If you're not a Christian here this morning, then you need to realize how much you need Christ. And you need to realize that He is worth more than anything. And you need to cry out to Him today. Cry out with the promise of God, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're a believer here this morning, how should you react to this? It ought to humble you. It ought to humble you to your knees before God that He would have mercy on you and that His power would come to you in your lostness, in your darkness, in your ignorance and in your rebellion and bring you to everlasting life. It ought to humble you and it ought to fill your heart with praise. If you're here this morning and you're a believer, as I described earlier, and some sin has come into your life and some sins gotten its tentacles around you and its grip on you. And it's dragging you down. And oh, believer, it's only the power of God that can release you. I don't hear it said so much anymore, but we used to talk about the three R's in school, right? Do you remember that? Reading, writing, and arithmetic. The school of sanctification has three R's as well. Realize what it is that's gotten a grip on you. Renounce it. Because Paul tells us in Titus 2 that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to teach us to renounce ungodliness. And then rely. Rely on the power that can come to you through the grace of Christ alone to break that grip that sin has on your life. You see in this passage, just as we've been seeing since Mark chapter 8, that the demands of discipleship are high. Christ calls for us to turn from ourselves and to follow Him. And that is a demand that can only be met by His power. But through His power, there is hope, and there is salvation, and there is forgiveness, and there is joy. But be warned. Be warned. If you cherish anything more than Jesus, then you will lose everything in the end. Pray. Our Lord, this is a solemn passage. It's not a feel-good passage. Lord, I can't read it and be comfortable. I'm not sure how any of us can. It challenges us. It convicts us. Oh Lord, may it bring us humbly before You to repent and to seek You with all our hearts. In the Savior's name we ask. Amen.